All right. Well, our text this morning is Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 of Nehemiah chapter 6, and then through chapter 7, which is 73 verses in chapter 7. But don't worry, we're not going to read all of those. But that is our text this morning. We're going to start in verse 15, and then we'll read through 7, verse 7, and then we'll catch a couple of highlights along the way from there. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your saints. We come before you as your own set-apart people who are to be zealous for good works. And we have gathered together for spiritual worship. We've gathered together to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. And Lord, we confess our great need for you this morning. Lord, as we have gathered together to hear your word, we need your spirit to be speaking to our hearts. Lord, that our minds might be renewed and that our lives would be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. Gracious Lord, may you by your spirit apply your word to our hearts. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that have been prepared to receive the seed of your word, that we may bear fruit for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would exalt the name of Jesus and that you would draw us out to deeper communion with your Son through your Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So again, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 6, and we'll be picking it up in verse 15. These are the words of God. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nahum, Baana, and the number of the men of people of Israel. Then he numbers all the various clans of the people that came. In verse 39, then we have the priests, the sons of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. Verse 43, we have the Levites, verse 44, the singers, verse 45, the gatekeepers, verse 46, we have the temple servants. Over to verse 57, we have the sons of Solomon's servants. Verse 61, then we have, pick it back up, the following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Meharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not prove their father's houses, nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the son of Hakaz, the son of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. Over to verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Well, we've come a long way since we first saw Nehemiah asking his brother Hanani about the condition of Jerusalem and of the Jews who were living there. The news of their condition completely changed the trajectory of Nehemiah's life. All his plans completely changed. The burden and anguish that God placed upon him forever changed him. Since then, Nehemiah has faced many problems. Problems from within his own heart, and because of the burden for the glory of God and for the good of the people that God has placed upon him. But then also problems with threats and conflicts from the enemies of God and the surrounding regions and nations. Problems with false brothers. Problems with false prophets. Economical problems in Jerusalem with the people. And problems of serious sin and oppression that was taking place within the camp of Israel. Along with all this was then also the great work that Nehemiah originally came there for to begin with, which was to rebuild the wall. So living, working, and worshiping amidst this hurricane of conflict and trouble, one would think that if anyone had an excuse to take a little longer than expected on a construction project, that it would be Nehemiah. But instead, we read this miraculous testimony of God's gracious hand in the work. Again, verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. 52 days to rebuild the wall. I pointed it out in our first sermon from Nehemiah chapter 1, but it bears repeating. Look back with me at Nehemiah chapter 1 real quickly. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came from certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So, again, in the month Kislev, Nehemiah sees his brother, and he asks about the condition of Jerusalem. Hanani has just returned from there. So, Nehemiah sees him. How is it there? But again, this is in Kislev. On our calendar, this would be the last half of November and the first half of December. And you'll remember that Nehemiah responds with deep anguish. And he begins to fast, to weep, and to pray. And this mourning and this condition, this planning and prayer continues on until chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and he prepares to make his request. So Nehemiah's regular fasting, weeping, and praying continues on from Kislev to Nisan. Nisan, on our calendar, would be the latter half of March and the first half of April. So we're talking November to March, depending on how you calculate it. 4 months. 4 months. Nehemiah's praying. He's weeping. He's fasting. He's burdened for the people. 4 months of prayer. 4 months of prayer. And then we come to chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall is finished in 52 days. 4 months of prayer went into 52 days of work. Not to mention all the prayer that took place while he was doing the work, right? And there was lots of opportunity for that, as we saw. These numbers are directly connected to each other. The work did not begin when Nehemiah rolled into town. The work began when God moved him to begin praying back in Susa. We need to take this to heart. We must not expect Nehemiah-like results if we don't have Nehemiah-like prayer. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. He does not need our prayers to accomplish his work and to do his will. He does not need it. But God is also a God of means. Right? He's also a God of means. He ordains and declares not only the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10, but he also ordains the means by which he brings about his ends. And perhaps his most frequently used means is the means of prayer. Not only would we be wise to take up this often deserted weapon, we would be fools not to. There's a reason that Scripture says, pray without ceasing. Nehemiah took it up for 4 months, and he completed the work in 52 days. Verse 16. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And once again, Nehemiah makes it clear. The only reason this is accomplished, the only reason that this happened, was because of the grace of God. And the enemies surrounding them and the nations surrounding them knew it. It was obvious to them as well. This caused them to both become afraid and to fall greatly in their own esteem, it says. In other words, it greatly humbled them and caused them to fear the one true God. Not in a fear of believing, however, but it caused them to fear the one true God and his people. As I said last week, when the kingdom of God prospers and advances, it strikes fear into the hearts of the wicked and the worldly. It strikes fear into them. Then in verses 17 through 19 now, we are given a much greater understanding regarding the cause of the people's dysfunction that troubled Nehemiah throughout his time there. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and the son of Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. The nobles of Judah were sending letters back and forth to Tobiah, acting as both his spies and as his PR agents. They would report to Tobiah anything and everything that they could to help Tobiah along, while simultaneously they would speak about Tobiah's good works and good deeds as often as possible, and especially in Nehemiah's hearing, just to goad him and see if they can get a response that they can then send back to Tobiah. Now, what would cause these Jewish nobles to help the enemies of God against fellow Jews? And not just any Jew, but a Jew that is sacrificially seeking the good of the people. Nehemiah has come for their good. He's making no demands upon them. He's come for their their good? What would cause these fellow Jews to do this? And the answer really is pretty simple. Compromised families. Compromised families. The word compromise can have several meanings, right? Google isn't the best dictionary authority, but even still, I did a quick Google search of just definitions of compromise. The first one is to settle a dispute by mutual concession, right? And that's certainly not what I'm getting at here. That's not how I'm using it. Second definition was to accept standards lower than desirable. That's certainly a bit closer, but still doesn't catch what I'm looking for. The third one was to bring into disrepute or danger by indiscreet, foolish, and reckless behavior. And there it is. That's what I'm looking for. To bring into disrepute or danger by indiscreet, foolish, and reckless behavior. The nobles had been compromised. Their families had been brought into disrepute and danger by their foolish and reckless behavior by being unequally yoked with unbelievers. The problem was not simply that Tobiah was a foreigner. Right? If that was all it was, then we wouldn't have the book of Ruth, which is all about a Moabite woman. Right? But Ruth, though she was a Moabite, she was converted. She had sought refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. This was not the case with Tobiah. These relationships never go well for the people of God in Scripture. Thousands of Israelites died in the wilderness because of joining themselves to the Moabite women. Solomon's foreign wives drew his heart away from the Lord. Jehoshaphat, one of the most fascinating characters to me personally, did some wonderful things for the glory of God and in reforming the nation and turning people's hearts back to the Lord. And yet at the same time, he had some major falls, one of which was by going and getting Athaliah, the northern king, Ahab's wife, Jezebel. They had a daughter, Athaliah. And Jehoshaphat got Athaliah as a daughter or as a wife for his son. This same Athaliah is the one who murdered all of her grandsons save one that was hidden by a servant. And then she set herself up as queen in Judah. Judah had a queen reigning in Jerusalem for a while. And it was Athaliah after she murdered all of her grandchildren. That's in 2 Chronicles 22 and 23. But we could go on and on. God is very clear. What fellowship does light have with darkness? How can two walk together lest they be agreed? We must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Many a Christian have pierced themselves with many sorrows because of their disobedience to this scripture. Many families have been torn apart because of compromising in this area. And these relations to Tobiah will continue to cause problems for the people of Israel in Jerusalem throughout the end of the book. Bringing us now to chapter 7. Now that the walls, the doors, and the gates are all set up and operational, Nehemiah moves forward and begins making provision for new leadership and guidelines for how the new gates are to be operated and guarded. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah the governor of the castle charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful man, or he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts, and some in front of their own homes. So first on Nehemiah's list is set up men to watch over the city from the walls. For this, he appointed the gatekeepers and added it to the duties of the Levites and the singers. So typically, Levites and the singers were appointed to assist the priests and were wholly devoted to the work and the helping the priests within the temple. However, due to these extraordinary circumstances, it appears Nehemiah also added to their duties and committed them to the task of assisting the gatekeepers in keeping watch over the walls of the city. First on Nehemiah's heart after this, though, is to set in place some new leadership in Jerusalem. As a wise leader, he knows that he cannot do it all, nor will he be able to do it forever. Even if he can do it all for a period of time, he can't do it forever. Just like Moses in the wilderness was overwhelmed with everything, and his father-in-law says, "What are you doing? Right? You're going to wear yourself out doing this. Right? You need to appoint some others to help you." Same thing here with Nehemiah. Nehemiah isn't seeking to build up his own kingdom here. He's seeking the glory of God and the good of the people. And he knows if they're going to make it, then there must be some like-minded men to share the load with. You know, many ministries and churches have died for failure of this. Many. When a ministry or a church is built upon a single man, the moment that person dies, or if that person moves on to some other type of ministry or whatever it may be, then the ministry dies as well. Why? Because it was built upon a man rather than upon Christ. This is why churches are supposed to be governed by a plurality of elders. Plurality of elders, more than one. Scripture is explicitly clear on this. James 5:14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders," plural, "of the church, and let them pray over him." Acts 14:23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church," again, plural. Philippians 1:1, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers," plural, once again, speaking of the same office, the elders. Titus 1:5, Paul writes to Titus, he says, "Hey, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders," plural again, "in every town as I directed you." 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Once again, plural. Now we could go on and on. Well, in Nehemiah, this is not the church. This is Jerusalem. Certainly, that's the case. But the principle remains. Remember, Nehemiah had to give a set time to King Artaxerxes. He must return to his duties as cupbearer at some point. And if the work forever rests upon Nehemiah, then the moment he returns to Persia, everything's going to fall apart. All the hard work and everything that they've done, if it just remains upon him, as soon as he leaves, it will fall apart. And he knows this. If the work is going to continue on and be fruitful, then he must do as Paul charges Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust this to faithful men." Entrust it to faithful men. Duties and roles must be entrusted to other men, says Paul to Timothy. Men who are faithful. And so it is here with Nehemiah. Verse 2 again says, "I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many." So Nehemiah gives the charge to two men. First to his brother, Hanani, who you remember was the one who first brought the word, the news of the condition of Israel to him back in chapter 1. The second man had a similar name, Hananiah. Nehemiah, no doubt, as he is considering and working towards the long-term success of Jerusalem, knows that he needs men whose ability, experience, and fidelity have been tested and proven faithful. Considering all that we've seen take place in Jerusalem amongst the leadership throughout the book, and even really just in the last few verses with Tobiah and all of his connections with the nobles through marriage, having men that Nehemiah could trust was going to be of the utmost importance. These men needed to be men with undivided loyalties who would withstand the temptations to treachery and unfaithfulness that they no doubt would face in their new roles, in their new positions. So Nehemiah says two things about these men. He says that they are, one, faithful. These are faithful men. And second, these are God-fearing men. Faithful and God-fearing. So first off, these were faithful men. Faithfulness is, first of all, it's a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22. And faithfulness, I believe, is one of the absolute most important qualities for any leader to have. Interestingly enough, though, the word faithfulness is nowhere used of the quality of a character quality required of an elder, which is interesting. However, if you were to ask me, what does it mean to be a faithful man? I wouldn't hesitate to take you to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the character qualifications of elders and deacons in verses 1 through 7. We have specifically of elders. So what does it mean to be faithful? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So the word faithfulness might not be used here, but the entire passage gives us a picture of what it means to be faithful. That's what a faithful man looks like. And this should not just be the goal of those who aspire to the office of elder, who want to be a leader. This ought to be the heart's desire of every true Christian. Yes, we will all fall short. Yes, at times we will fail and falter. But the overall trajectory of my life must be one of seeking to be found faithful. To be found faithful. That on that great day we might hear from our Lord Jesus Christ those wonderful words that he says in Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant. Second thing about these two men that Nehemiah places in this role, points to this role, is that they were God-fearing. Specifically, he says of Hananiah, he was a more God-fearing man than most. He was a man who lived and walked in such a way that one watching his life would be able to say, that's a man who fears God. That's a man who fears God. It would be like Job, right? In the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. If someone saw this man's life, they would say, that's a man who fears the Lord. We talked recently about the fear of the Lord when we were in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, so I'm not going to repeat all that I said then. But what exactly is the fear of the Lord? I quoted A.W. Tozer then, who said that to fear the Lord is to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And that's certainly true and biblical. And the book of Proverbs also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So as to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, it's the beginning of wisdom. Glorious truths, but this can still leave us saying, okay, but still, what exactly is it? What is the fear of the Lord? I would say this, the fear of the Lord, ultimately, is our proper response to a correct understanding of who God is. It's our proper response to an understanding of who God is. To come into the awareness of God as being the incomprehensible one. To begin to understand that what it means that he is holy. That he is omnipotent. He has all power. That he's omniscient. He knows all things. That he's omnipresent, that he is everywhere. When we begin to understand his mercy and his grace, his faithfulness, and when we begin to see his justice, just to name a few of his attributes, when we begin to understand those things, it should produce this fear naturally within us. It ought to clothe us in a reverential awe, wonder, and humility. Right? That's who God is. I remind you, a few weeks ago, I said also that the fear of the Lord should have two effects on us. One, it should cause us to tremble. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ. We've taken his name upon us, and God will hold us accountable to it. We dare not take his name upon us in vain. But two, it should also greatly encourage us. The Lord is with us. And he is faithful. He is gracious. He is good. He is love. He is with us. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. One last thing just to say about the fear of the Lord that I think can often be missed. The fear of the Lord for the believing heart should not be a burden. It shouldn't be a burden. This should not be a burden to the Christian. Nehemiah says back in chapter 1 and verse 11 of those that were praying with him, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. They delight to fear your name, he says of them. And so, leads me to the question, is the fear of the Lord your delight? Do you rejoice in the fear of the Lord? If not, then I would humbly submit that your idea of what it means to fear the Lord is not in its proper balance. Something's been overemphasized. Something is missing. Because the fear of the Lord should be a delight to our souls. Yes, it causes us to tremble, but it also encourages us and is a delight for us. Well, Nehemiah then charges these two men with the care of the gates of Jerusalem. And he recommends in verse 3 that they not open the gates until the sun is hot, he says. And that they should shut and bar the doors while the guards are still standing there. In other words, don't open the gates at sunrise, which would have been customary in the area. Don't do that. Instead, wait till later in the day and shut it down early and bar the doors. Don't take any chances, right? Take every precaution. Just because the wall is finished and that the gates are set and the doors are set up does not mean that our city now sits in perfect safety. We're still compassed about by many enemies. So be wise. And he also charges them to appoint guards who were to each have a post on their wall that would be in the front section of their home. So he appoints guards and the area that they're to watch over is what's right in front of their home. In verse 4 of chapter 7. And the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So although the people had been back in Jerusalem for 90 years, remember, there was still much space left within the city. Remember, there were still many Jews who lived in the outskirts of Jerusalem and didn't live in the city itself. So there was still lots of space left. And this is going to be dealt with more in Nehemiah chapter 11 when they actually begin to choose people by lot to then come in and live in Jerusalem to fill it up. But what Nehemiah does here in just a moment is what begins to set that in motion to then take place in chapter 11. So chapter 7, verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And I found written in it, and he begins to name those that had come. So the Lord laid it upon Nehemiah's heart to write an official genealogy of the people. And while doing this, they discovered a book. Hey, there's already been one that was here. Of those that first originally came back that were exiles. Again, Nehemiah says, the Lord laid it upon my heart to do this. As Derek Kidner writes, of all biblical characters, Nehemiah is perhaps the most explicit on the, quote, practicing the presence of God. Here, his sense of being divinely prompted to summon the people for enrollment was to be borne out by the events set in motion, namely the heart searchings and rededication to be recounted in chapters 8 through 10. Meanwhile, his immediate concern was to get his people rightly oriented, sure, both of their inheritance and their calling. Nehemiah's desire in this, as Kidner said, is to get the people rightly oriented. They would be sure of both their inheritance and of their calling. This is the inheritance that we have from God, and this is our calling to do with this land. That's what Nehemiah is seeking to do by getting this genealogy together. Now, this was accomplished, but what God was doing was much more than this. And God was beginning to set in motion the personal and corporate heart searchings and rededication of the people to the Lord that's going to take place in the next three chapters. There's a major spiritual revival that is just on the verge of happening in Jerusalem, and we'll see that in the next chapter. So Nehemiah just wanted to make a record, but God had much bigger plans. And so verses 6 through to the end of the chapter now list all who returned 90 years previously, along with the size of the families and clans and offerings that were given, and some issues with the genealogy of some of the priests, and so some couldn't serve because their records of their priestly line were missing. And so then we come to verse 73. And so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And we'll see in the next verse, next chapter, the people then begin to gather in Jerusalem, and we have this great spiritual revival. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your abundant mercy towards us. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us your Son. We thank you that you have revealed to us who you are. Your glory, your holiness, your love, your mercy, your almighty power. I pray, Lord, that truly we would delight to fear your name. I pray as well, Lord, that we would be those who are found faithful, like these two men here in Nehemiah. I pray, Lord, as well, that you would make us people of prayer, that we would pray without ceasing. Give us a great hunger for you. And Lord, continue to teach us to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.